So we're reading from John chapter 5, starting at verse 16 to 18 and then going on to verse 31. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Therefore, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Thanks, Samantha. Do keep that passage open. We're going to pray. Come to these words. Father, as we thought last week, your word is living and active and powerful. And we pray that we would know your living and active work, word at work in us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I remember talking to my niece when she was studying for our A-levels. That isn't my niece. She doesn't have tattoos on her legs. But it was just a stock photograph. But I remember talking to her. She was studying so hard. And she told me that she was memorizing everything, just learning everything off by heart. But then she confessed to me, "I don't actually understand most of what I'm learning." So she was trying to get through the exam just by parrot learning, but she didn't understand what it was all about. At the time, I thought, yeah, there's something in there, isn't there, for us, that we so easily can treat scripture like this, studying our Bibles hard, but actually missing the point about what it's all about. So we've been kicking off this new year, last week and this week, by looking at what the Bible says about itself. So last week we looked at Hebrews 4, for the word of God is alive and active. And we saw that God's written word is living. I think I've got a slide with the verse on, Bryony, I think. Thank you. We saw that God's written word is living, that the Holy Spirit is still speaking the written words to us today. And because of that, it's personal. God is speaking directly to us. We thought about when we encounter scripture, we encounter God. We saw that his word is active. He is speaking so that he can do his good work in our hearts and lives. And we saw that his word is powerful because as he speaks through his written word, he exposes what's really going on in our hearts and lives, enabling us to repent and believe. So to end this short little series of 2 weeks, we're just going to look at the two verses at the end of our reading today, where Jesus says something really profound, both about himself, but also about the scriptures. Profound truths, I think, if we can grasp, will help change the way that we approach scripture. What are those verses? Verse 39 and verse 40. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Before we dig into those verses, just think of it for a moment about the context into which Jesus spoke them. didn't just come out of nowhere. What led Jesus to this point of saying these things? Well, he'd healed a man on the Sabbath, and that had made the religious leaders absolutely furious. Look back at verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, they began to persecute him. And so in his defense, he told them, well, my father is always at work to this very day, so I too am working. And that enraged them even more. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, that he was claiming to be God. Verse 18 tells us that clearly. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus gives a defense of himself to them. A part of that defense, he appeals to different witnesses. Witnesses to his identity. So verse 33 and 35, as Samantha read it, talks about John the Baptist. What did John say when Jesus came? See, the Lamb of God. We sang it this morning. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John witnessed to Jesus' identity. And then we have what Jesus was doing. His works showed that he had come from God. He was doing things that only God could do. And then Jesus appeals to the words of God, his Father. Probably talking about the words that God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism. This is my own Son, whom I love. But then Jesus points them to a final witness, to Scripture itself. We're going to see three things from these two verses. We're going to hear a warning about the Scriptures that we need to heed. We're going to see who's at the center of Scriptures. But ultimately, we're going to see what the goal of the Scriptures is. So let's think firstly about a warning about the Scriptures. We see that in the first bit of verse 39. So religious leaders of Jesus' day spent a lot of their time studying the Scriptures. They learned them off by heart. They were Bible experts. If they were to go on Mastermind with the Scriptures as their specialist subject, they would thrash everybody else. What does Jesus say to them? Basically says, all your study is pointless. It's in vain. Why? Because their motivation was wrong. What Jesus says in verse 39, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. They thought that just studying their Scriptures hard would mean that they would receive eternal life, that they could be right with God and deserve his favour because they knew their Bibles so well. They almost had this superstitious attitude to the Scriptures. One of the biggest influences on their thought had been their previous leader, a man, I just love his name because I think it sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings, a man called Hillel the Elder. That's straight out of a fantasy novel, isn't it? Hillel the Elder. He was an influential teacher in the years just before Jesus came. And he said this, the more study of the law, the more life. And if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself in the life in the world to come. So basically, he was teaching, study Scripture hard and you'll get eternal life. Get God's word into your head and you'll be gaining for yourself, something you're doing, eternal life. You can do it by your effort, your mastery of the Scriptures. Now we'll get on to why this is so flawed in a moment, but I wonder if the same attitude sort of can exist today in slightly modern clothing. I could take you to many universities up and down the country where in theology departments the Bible is open and studied, but doesn't mean that the people believe what they're reading, doesn't mean that they see their need of a saviour. They put their trust in Jesus. But I wonder if we too actually can sometimes have this slight attitude in our thinking. You know, I've done my Bible reading today. I can tick that off my list. So I'm all right with God today. Or the opposite. Oh no, I overslept this morning and I've had no time to read the Bible before going to work. So everything's just going to go wrong for me today. Or whether we can share something of the pride that the religious leaders also had, obviously had. They were smug. They thought they had eternal life because of their commitment to studying Scripture and their knowledge of it. They thought they were close to God because their heads were full of knowledge. They thought that knowledge in your head is the main indicator of spiritual maturity. We hold up a mirror to ourselves. You know, there's a temptation that our type of church can behave a bit like this. We're better than that church down the road because we study the scriptures seriously. Or maybe in your home group or in your CU at uni or school, oh, I know the Bible more than that person does, so I'm more mature than them. Now, that might be true. You might be much more mature as a Christian than we might be more mature as a church than others, but we might not. You might know that Obadiah comes between Amos and Jonah, and I had to look that one up, so that was that to say about me. But your love for God and others might be small compared to someone who thinks Malachi is pronounced Balachai, as I once encountered. Or maybe you listen in on a Sunday sermon or in your youth group talk, you take notes even, but your heart isn't engaged. You're not switched on. You're not engaging with what God is saying to you. As soon as the last hymn is sung, that's it. You don't give it another thought. Feel okay. We've done our thing. We've looked at the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that knowing and understanding the scriptures is not important. It is. You can't grow and mature as a believer without them. But if we have the Jewish leaders' attitude that studying scriptures is just a head-only exercise, then actually we're really in danger. We're in danger because in these very verses we've already heard that these religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And yet they knew the scriptures say you must not murder. Their knowledge made no difference to their character. Their knowledge made no difference to their heart attitudes, their purpose in life. And that's because they were merely approaching the scriptures as something to prove to themselves that they were okay with God and they deserved his blessing. So we need to take Jesus' words here as a warning to us. If we're just aiming for knowledge of the scriptures, then we're missing the point. And that's dangerous. The next thing Jesus says is quite exciting. Verse 39, he points us to what lies at the center of the scriptures, our second point this morning. What does he say there at the end of verse 39? These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is placing himself at the center of what all the scriptures are about. They are there to bear witness to him. Now, of course, this isn't the only place we see this. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, he met with two different groups of people. Do you remember? Two different groups of disciples. And of all the things he could have done with them, what did he do? Bible study. Do you remember? He first met with Cleopas and Cleopas's companion who were walking away from Jerusalem. They were brokenhearted because they put their trust in Jesus and they'd seen him crucified. And as the risen Jesus came alongside them, they didn't realize it was him. And he asks, what are they so sad about? And they tell him. And then what did he reply? I've got it up on the screen. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Moses and the prophets, shorthand for the Old Testament. I always think, gosh, what a long study that must have been, because it says he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. But I guess they had quite a long walk. It was quite a few miles, wasn't it? And then when Jesus reveals himself to them and then disappears, they rush back to Jerusalem and meet with the 11 disciples and others who are gathered. And the risen Jesus appears to them and has a fish supper with them, not with chips, just the fish. And then this is what Jesus says to them. Again, I've got it up on the screen. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Amazing, isn't it? The highest thing on the risen Jesus' agenda that first day, just hours after he rose from death, was to explain how the scriptures point to him, was opening the minds of his followers so they could see how he was at the center of the scriptures. His priority was for them to realize that the whole Bible is about primarily about him. And he too opens our minds by the Holy Spirit when we come in faith to the scriptures. Now, if Jesus is just a man, then that's a pretty arrogant claim to make, isn't it? Oh, you know, your holy book, oh, it's all about me. You know, if you or I were to say that, terrible. But if Jesus is God in human flesh, then his statement revolutionizes how we approach our Bibles. The Bible isn't a self-help manual to show us how to live a better life. It isn't primarily about how to live the best life, how to become a better employee or parent or brother, sister or friend or spouse. The Bible isn't primarily about you and your agenda for your life. The Bible is primarily God speaking through history to show us our need of a saviour, to show us that Jesus is that saviour, and then equipping us to think and live and act with Jesus at the centre. I think this particularly changes the way that we read the Old Testament. Put your hand up if you struggle at times with the Old Testament and understanding it. Be honest. Yeah. I think we all do. But when we see that that is there to point us to Jesus and our need of him, then it comes alive. I'm sure we're all really sure of specific passages in the Old Testament that we could probably all quote that say, yeah, that's about Jesus. We just had some at Christmas. This is interactive, this bit. Christmas, Old Testament verse. Micah 5, Bethlehem. Isaiah 7, yeah, that's one I put up there. Therefore, did you sneak it up before? Yeah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. So we look at verses like that and think, yeah, we can see how clearly that's about Jesus. So a verse about the cross. Don't put it up yet, Bryony. Can you think of an Old Testament famous verse that clearly is about the cross of Christ? Isaiah 53, that's the one I thought would be. That could go on the screen, yeah. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Words written 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. About the resurrection, Jesus coming back to life. Can you think of anything? The Old Testament is clearly talking about that. Maybe that's a bit harder, that one. Psalms, can you think of a particular psalm? I thought of Psalm 16. Psalm 16 clearly can't be David speaking alone. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Jesus had those words in his mind as he went to the cross, knowing that resurrection would come. If you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want to say that the evidence in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus is so compelling. For a set of books that were written by so many different authors over so many centuries, their coherence is no mistake. I challenge you to investigate Jesus from the scriptures this year, and we can help you to do that. I'd love to get alongside you and help you to do that. We have literally hundreds of Old Testament passages that speak very clearly of Jesus centuries before his coming. We just looked at a few. But it's not just that. It's not just there are specific passages. The thrust of the whole of the scriptures point us to Jesus. Years ago, I loved watching a talk that Tim Keller, the late Christian pastor in America and writer, did. And I tried to find the video and I couldn't find it. But I had a transcript I kept at the time. I'm not going to put an American accent. But this is how Tim Keller explains it. This really excites me. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden. His garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whether he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed. Christ for us all. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who's at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, when struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," but said, "When I perish, I'll perish for them to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you. I find that so exciting when we see how Jesus is at the center of scriptures. It's all about him. Jesus said, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Scriptures given to show us our sinfulness, our need of rescue, and to reveal how Jesus is the only one who can save us. I wonder, as you go into a new year, how might seeing Jesus at the center of all scripture help you in your Bible reading this year? Might it just change your motivation slightly? Jesus is the center. Which leads us finally on to the goal of scriptures, verse 40. The goal, oh, I've got to change it on the screen. The goal of scriptures, verse 40. Jesus rebukes these Jewish religious leaders for reading the scriptures and thinking that was enough. But there was something that they did do. What does he say in verse 40? "Yet you refused to come to me to have life." In John's gospel, life is another way of saying salvation. Sometimes John explicitly says eternal life. Verse 39, that we've already looked at, says eternal life. John later records for us Jesus' prayer just hours before he went to the cross. And Jesus said this: "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son. When we add back to what Jesus says here in John 5, we see that the goal of Scripture is to lead us to personally come to Jesus, to know him personally. Yes, admitting our need of him, our need of forgiveness for our guilt, our need of rescue from death and hell, and we can only find that in him. But seeing that rescue was the one that was won by him as he died and rose for us. Now, of course, we first come to him at our point of our conversion. But we continue to come to him and let the scriptures lead us to him. Because we have our need every day. And we meet him in his word. As he reveals himself to us, he ministers grace and truth to our hearts. We come to him in response to what he says to us in his word, and we experience eternal life. So the scriptures require a response to Jesus. As you enter this new year, I wonder, what is highest on your agenda that you think is going to give you real life? Maybe you think that's your career, maybe your family life, maybe your romantic relationship, or your hobby, or holidays, new experiences. Or you can fall on your knees and come to him, because in him is life. And he reveals himself to us through the living word of the scriptures as the life giver that we need and can meet and know. Again, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I really urge you to read the gospel this year and to come and talk to me about it as you do so, because Jesus wants to show himself to you. Did you notice the response of the two men walking on the road the day Jesus rose again, Cleopas and his friend? When Jesus opened their hearts to realize that he was with them, what was the first thing they turned to each other and said? Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? God was at work in them by his spirit as Jesus revealed himself to them in the scriptures, stirring their hearts to know him. And that's the goal of the scriptures. Every time we read the Bible, every time we hear it read and taught, the Spirit wants to stir our hearts to lead us to Jesus afresh, to encounter him spiritually. That sort of begs the question, doesn't it? Is that your goal? Is that our goal? Is that our expectation? Often we're just an autopilot, aren't we, when we open scripture together. When we're at home group this coming year, can we encourage each other? We're going to meet Jesus together in his word. When you're a youth group or CU, can you make that your goal together? Not just to read or listen, but in your heart to come to Jesus. And when we gather Sunday by Sunday, let's not slip into that sort of comfy routine. Oh, it's time for the Bible reading. It's time for the sermon. It's just what we do. But can we each make that decision in our heart that I am coming to God through his word afresh? I'm hungry to hear him speak to me. I want to meet Jesus by faith. Can we get in the habit of maybe turning to one another at the end of the service and just asking someone, oh, what did God say to you today in his word? Encourage one another. Whenever you read the Bible on your own during the week, can you pray before you open it? Father, I don't just want information. I just don't want to understand, important as those things are, but I want to see Jesus through the eyes of faith. I want your spirit to burn in my heart. And we can ask that, because as we saw last week, the word of God is alive and active. And as his word does its work in us, so then we are changed bit by bit. And he gets the glory as his word is seen to be living and active. Let's pray together.